Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Jonah. Way back in the Old Testament, among the minor prophets, minor only in the sense that they are, for the most part, smaller, shorter than the major prophets. These minor prophets often have a major message for all of us, and this one, perhaps more than most, speaks to us in our times. Jonah chapter 1, I'll be reading verses 1 through 12 in the New Living Translation as we follow along in our Bibles. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. The Lord gave this message to Jonah, son of Amittai. Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh. Announce my judgment against it, because I've seen how wicked its people are. But Jonah got up and went in the opposite direction to get away from the Lord. He went down to the port of Joppa, where he found a ship leaving for Tarshish. He bought a ticket and went on board, hoping to escape from the Lord by sailing to Tarshish. But the Lord hurled a powerful wind over the sea, causing a violent storm that threatened to break the ship apart. Fearing for their lives, the desperate sailors shouted to their gods for help and threw the cargo overboard to lighten the ship. But all this time, Jonah was sound asleep down in the hold. So the captain went down after him. "How can you sleep at a time like this?" he shouted. "Get up and pray to your God. Maybe he will pay attention to us and spare our lives." Then the crew cast lots to see which of them had offended the gods and caused the terrible storm. When they did this, the lots identified Jonah as the culprit. "Why has this awful storm come down on us?" they demanded. "Who are you? What is your line of work? What country are you from? What is your nationality?" Jonah answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." The sailors were terrified when they heard this, for he had already told them he was running away from the Lord. "Oh, why did you do it?" they groaned. And since the storm was getting worse all the time, they asked him, "What should we do to you to stop this storm?" "Throw me into the sea," Jonah said, "and it will become calm again. I know that this terrible storm is all my fault." Lord, our God, who made the sea and the land and all things pertaining to it, we need your help this day. These friends in our country, most of whom we've never met and may never know, are in desperate straits. Some have lost their homes. Many of them have lost some of their possessions, perhaps all of them. And today they look to you for the help that they must find, for relief, for encouragement, for a reason to go on. How we pray for them, for your compassion to have mercy upon them, for you to bring a cessation to the rain and the flooding, and relief for these who suffer. Protect those Father, who are in a vulnerable place, on hospital beds, the infirmed, the aged, those who are defenseless, cannot take care of themselves. Give extra strength and courage to those who bring rescue, both on land and at sea. Provide, we pray, in ways that only you can meet these needs. We trust you for this. Surely goodness and mercy will follow those who walk with you. So bring those reliefs to these today. We commit them to you, just as we commit our offerings, which we bring to you now, trusting you to use them for your greater glory and in your own divine purposes. In the name of Christ, we pray and we give. And all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. Jonah was a prophet called of God. Make no mistake about it. But to complicate things, Jonah was a rebel prophet. That doesn't mean he hated God, but it does mean that he hated where God was sending him to go. Because, frankly, he hated the people who lived at that place. So let me say it straight. Jonah was a racist rebel. Instead of being wide open and willing to go wherever God told him, he was a prejudiced, narrow-minded Jewish prophet who wanted nothing to do with those Gentiles living in Assyria, especially the Ninevites. George Matheson, who lived back in the 19th century, was a Scottish pastor and preacher, became blind early in life and left in his legacy not only great sermons, but also a number of books that he wrote. Among them, a series of four volumes on portraits of Bible men and women. Three of the volumes, Bible men, and one of them, Bible women. The second in the series includes 25 pages on the prophet Jonah. I found it interesting what he titled that particular chapter. He called him Jonah the Narrow. Jonah the Narrow. I suppose back in the 19th century, narrow was more appropriate than the word prejudiced, or even a sharper term, racist. Let me unpack that for all of us. What is racism? Racism is prejudice, discrimination, or antagonism directed against someone of a different race. It is based on the belief that one's own race is superior. One can be a white racist, a black racist, a Mexican racist, an Asian racist, or one of those can be a racist toward one of those races. You know in your heart if there is racism. If there is, you were not born with it, you were taught it. It is a learned sin. Tragically, it still exists. You can be a Jewish racist. You can be a Gentile racist. Jonah was the former. He hated those Gentiles who lived in Nineveh, mainly because he did not want to see them hear of the God of compassion, lest they repent and God forgive them, and in Jonah's thoughts, let them off light while they deserved great judgment for their wickedness. But back to the term itself. Philip Yancey, back in 1997, wrote a splendid book you should read. It's titled, What's So Amazing About Grace? In it, Philip is vulnerable as he writes of his own life years and years earlier. Listen to his testimony as it appears in that book. I grew up a racist, writes Yancey. Although I am not yet 50 years old, I remember well when the South practiced a perfectly legal form of apartheid. Stores in downtown Atlanta had three restrooms: white men, white women, and colored. Gas stations had two drinking fountains, one for whites, the other for coloreds. Motels and restaurants served white patrons only. And when the Civil Rights Act made such discrimination illegal, many owners shuttered their establishments. Lester Maddox, later elected governor of Georgia, was one of the protesting restaurateurs. After closing his fried chicken outlets, he opened a memorial to the death of freedom, as he called it, featuring a copy of the Bill of Rights resting in a black draped coffin. To support himself, he sold clubs and axe handles in three different sizes: Daddy, Mama, and Junior. Replicas of the clubs used to beat black civil rights demonstrators. Yancey continues, in the 1960s, the church I was a part of, the deacon board mobilized lookout squads. And on Sundays, these took turns patrolling the entrances lest any black troublemakers try to integrate us. I still have one of the cards the deacons printed up to give to any civil rights demonstrators who might appear. When Congress passed the Civil Rights Act, our church founded a private school as a haven for whites only, expressly barring all black students. A few, quote, liberal members, quote, left the church in protest when the kindergarten turned down the daughter of a black Bible professor. But most of us approved of the decision. A year later, the church board rejected a Carver Bible Institute student for membership. His name was Tony Evans, who went on to become a prominent pastor and fine speaker. Yancey then adds something I would call shocking. I'd never read this anywhere before. He writes, I visited the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C., and was deeply moved by its depiction of Nazi atrocities against the Jews. What struck me most personally was a section early in the exhibit that demonstrated how the early discrimination laws set up by the Nazis against the Jews, the Jew-only shops, the Jew-only park benches, the Jew-only restrooms and drinking fountains were explicitly modeled on segregation laws in the United States. These are uneasy words for you to hear. Trust me, they're difficult words for me to speak. Yancey's childhood and mine are similar in the sense of age. I'm a little older than Philip, but I remember similar scenes that disturbed me then and break my heart today. They arouse emotions within us, but I decided to take time for that so we could all understand that Jonah wasn't simply stubborn. He wasn't just carnal. Jonah was a racist rebel. Jonah's resistance was based on that racism. He wasn't about to go to Nineveh. He wasn't about to give those people any sense of hope, lest his God of compassion change their hearts and relieve them of the judgment they deserve in his mind. For they were a despised enemy to the Jews, brutal and vicious, deserving of nothing but the worst kind of future. The last thing Jonah wanted them to hear was of God's forgiveness. That is at the basis of Jonah's going in the opposite direction. The Lord's commission to Jonah was clear. We see it in the first two verses of the first chapter. It wasn't uncommon for the Lord to speak to prophets. He does it here. Before the Bible was complete, God spoke to prophets audibly and sometimes through circumstances. How he reached Jonah's ears, we're not told. We're only told that the Lord gave this message to Jonah, son of Amittai, get up. That's not a new message for Jonah. He's a prophet. He lived with a pack on his back and shallow tent pegs. Prophets were often on the move, moving here, moving there to deliver God's message, whether it be warning or a disturbing word of conviction. One wag has put it that it was the prophet's job to afflict the comfortable and to comfort the afflicted. And Jonah had no doubt done both. But he wanted nothing to do with this calling, because when God finished the sentence, get up and go to the great city of Nineveh, everything in Jonah's mind screeched to a halt. He got up all right, and he went all right, but he did not go toward Nineveh, which was 500 miles to the east from where Jonah lived. He first went to the port city of Joppa. If you ever have the privilege of traveling to the land of Israel, you will land in Tel Aviv, most likely. Just a bit south of Tel Aviv, there still exists the ancient port town of Joppa. He goes to this port town and he finds a ship, buys a ticket, gets on board the ship that is leaving for Tarshish, that is 2,500 miles to the west. That's the full length of the Mediterranean Sea. From Israel's shores to the tip of Gibraltar at the southern end of Spain, just west of the Rock of Gibraltar, is the ancient city of Tarshish. It's as far as you could go in the civilized world. He wanted to go there. Why? He tells us, verse 3, to get away from the Lord. Did he understand the call? Absolutely. Did he realize he was going in the opposite direction? Of course he did. He bought the ticket, took the ship, got on board, and soon found his way to the hold of the ship where he curled up in his prophet's mantle and went fast asleep. He hoped to escape from the Lord. I underscore that because it is mentioned twice in verse 3. He got on board to get away from the Lord, and he hoped to escape from the Lord. I never know those who hear what I have to say when I stand to speak, but I am convinced that some who are listening right now are running away from the Lord, which is an impossibility. Not just for prophets. It's an impossibility for anyone. The Lord our God is everywhere at once. The Lord who made each one of us knows everything about us. From the moment we rise up until we go to bed at night, he knows every movement of the day. He knows our every thought, even before we have it, every word, even before we speak it. God is ever aware of each one of our lives at all times. Jonah knew better, but when you are in this state of affairs mentally, you block out what you know to be the better judgment and you go with your gut. In this case, he was going away from Nineveh. God told him, by the way, to announce his judgment against it. No one knew his God. Once that judgment was announced, no one knew it would be enough for them to hear it, to be terrified with the message, and to repent, and then God would move in with compassion and bring his gracious forgiveness. He knew his God's heart, which was a heart of compassion. Nevertheless, he's on board the ship bound for Tarshish. Isn't it interesting that the beginning of verse 4 begins with, "But the Lord"? It isn't surprising, it is interesting. But Jonah, verse 3, followed by, "But the Lord." I've titled this section, "The Lord's Hounds of Heaven," in my outline that I gave you in your worship folder. That needs a little explanation if you don't remember your English literature class from years gone by. Francis Thompson, back in 1893, wrote a haunting poem titled "The Hound of Heaven." Strange title, startling at first, until you realize what he has on his mind, and written in beautiful poetry, he describes one who is running from God. Listen to the opening lines. "I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind, and in the midst of tears I hid from him." And on he goes through 182 lines in this poem, describing what it would be like for hounds chasing a hare with relentless, constant pursuit, unperturbed as a soul flees, attempting to flee from divine grace. And the writer writes this so that you will see there is an unwearying process of God's constancy as he comes after us, stays with us, does not get us out of his sight. This poem led to an old Scottish proverb, "The Lord God sets the hounds of heaven after the souls of men." That is exactly what is occurring in the life of Jonah. The hounds of heaven. I laugh because I imagine when I was preparing this that the storm may have barked, "Arr, arr, arr, arr." Not really. You look at me like I'm losing it. Really, I may be, but a little imagination keeps it alive. And here's this storm, by the way, get it straight. It wasn't the result of Mother Nature. Mother Nature has never existed. It wasn't the result of global warming. I'll leave the rest with you. It wasn't the result of a freakish weather pattern over the Mediterranean. No, the one who is the God of the sea set the hounds of heaven in the form of a storm. Do we have a biblical basis for that? Check out another minor prophet named Nahum, N-A-H-U-M, chapter 1, verse 3. Listen, "The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and the storm, and the billowing clouds are but the dust of his feet." Check it out. Nahum 1:3. "The Lord has his way in the storm that struck the ship on the Mediterranean." The Lord was going after Jonah, who is in this ship that is on this sea. And the Lord's hounds of heaven are after him. No one knew it better than Jonah. He may have been a racist, but he was no atheist. He knew it was his God coming after him. He's no novice. He's a mature adult prophet. He knows what he's doing. But even though he's adult, even though he is old enough to know better, he has the audacity to test his God. Now watch what happened. Verse 5, "Fearing for their lives, the desperate sailors shouted to their gods for help and threw the cargo overboard to lighten the ship." We're sitting in this calm place. There's no water around. There's no storm going on here anyway. And so it's easy for us to sort of yawn our way through verses like this. This is one frightening place. When our troop ship left San Diego, bound for Yokohama and ultimately Southeast Asia, in my particular case, it was the island of Okinawa, there were 3,500 Marines on board that were being taken overseas and would be spending months, in my case, 16 months on foreign soil, we would call it back then, in Southeast Asia. 4 days at sea, we hit a storm. This is a troop ship that is massive. It is 3,500 people are berthed on this ship, not born, but sleep on this ship. And these sleep seven deep. How do I know it? My berth was the top seventh cot or hammock. The good thing about it is when everybody got sick, nobody vomited on you. You could vomit on everybody else. And we hit this storm at sea, and it was so rugged, so rough, that our skipper said later, after some calm returned, "Except for the North Atlantic, I've never been on a sea that rough." The nose of our, the bow of our ship drove into the wave, and I understand 50, 60 foot waves crashed across the ship. It creaked, it groaned, even though it was mainly steel. This ship is a wooden ship. It's a small sailing vessel, and it's breaking apart, and they're throwing the cargo over to make it lighter so that it could perhaps stay on top of the water rather than go into it. They're scared spitless, and so they scream out to their God, and nothing happens, and so they run down below. Why would they do that? Why would they go talk to an unknown passenger on board the ship? Let me jump ahead and show you verse 10, and you'll understand why. The sailors were terrified when they heard this, for he had already told them he was running away from the Lord. Maybe you never saw that before in reading through the story of Jonah. But when he got on board ship, he told somebody, maybe several of them standing along there, maybe somebody who took his ticket, hey, I'm running from the Lord. Give me a place to hide. Give me a place to sleep. And they remembered that. And when all hell breaks loose on the sea, they remember somebody running from somebody's God. And since their God doesn't answer, they thought they would try his. So they come to him and they said to him, verse 6, how can you sleep at a time like this? Get up and pray to your God. Maybe he will pay attention to us and spare our lives. Come on, man, give us a hand here. If you know anything about prayer, then pray. And so they pelt him with questions. Look at the questions. Why has this awful storm come down on us? And again, in verse 8, who are you? What is your line of work? Uh-oh. What country are you from? What is your nationality? Jonah answered, listen to the honesty. I'm a Hebrew. Was he? Absolutely. I worship the Lord. He does. He did. Except for this interlude of madness, he's a Lord worshiper. He's a God worshiper. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven. Notice the next line. Who made the sea and the land. Ah! The sailors are terrified. If he made the sea, for goodness sake, get on your knees and pray to the God who made the sea. Isn't this interesting? Pagan sailors are telling a Jewish prophet what he ought to do, pray. So Jonah hears them and realizes, and I mean this sincerely, it isn't time for prayer. It's time for action. You don't see Jonah praying here. You see him praying later. But here, the sailor's terrified since he had told him he was running away. And since the storm is getting worse all the time, they ask him, what do we do with you to stop the storm? What on earth do we do with someone like you running away from a God who made the sea? And you got to give him high marks for his answer. He doesn't hesitate. Throw me into the sea. Throw me into the sea, Jonah said. It will become calm again. I know this terrible storm is all my fault. Is it ever? When you run from the Lord, others are hurt as a result of your running. They suffer the consequences along with you. You're a family person, your family will suffer. Your friends will suffer. Others who have relied on you for whatever will suffer when they see your faith failing. So he says, let's just make it simple. I need to get out of this ship, and I don't see any other way of being rescued, and so I'm going to tell you what to do. And of course, we're going to see next time that this to them was anathema. That's murder. They've never read the book of Jonah. They don't know what's going to happen. And in fact, I don't believe they ever knew he was swallowed by by this great fish. All of that happened in the sea. Jonah didn't know that would happen either. He simply says, throw me overboard. That'll take care of the storm. And I'm going to trust God some way to have mercy on me and his grace to take care of me. I am the reason the storm is all my fault. If you want calm, toss me over. You know, the message so far, it's not complicated. You can run, but you cannot hide. We say that glibly, but here's a perfect example. There's not a place on the planet you can hide from the one who made you. Jonah's wide awake. Jonah's not insane. He is probably now closer than he has been before to his God when he says, it's all my fault. Blame me. Throw me into the sea. It's as far as I want to go this time, but I don't want to leave it without a couple or three lingering lessons that go along with what we have just been seeing in the passage. Here's the first one. Grace allows us complete freedom to disobey. That may make you uncomfortable to hear that because you've always linked grace with only good things. Grace provides you with all the room you can imagine to obey or disobey. I mean, you think there wasn't grace at work in his disobeying? Why, think about it. He wasn't stopped in his tracks when he made his way to Joppa. He wasn't suddenly paralyzed and unable to walk. He wasn't struck down or struck dead. God didn't stop all the ships from coming into port. God didn't stop the ships from leaving the port. God didn't even keep him from going to sleep. He's sound asleep in the hold of the ship. Why? The grace of God. God didn't even disturb his sleep for a while. You can be lulled into believing that all is well in your running from the hounds of heaven because of the grace of God that doesn't strike you down. Grace allows us complete freedom to disobey. But let me add quickly the second lesson that goes with the first. When we disobey, grace does not cancel the consequences. God doesn't pat Jonah on the head and say, sleep well, my son. It's okay. You'll learn someday the importance. No, he doesn't do that. He brings the storm. He causes that storm to break that ship down. He terrifies the sailors. He gets our attention. He shows where the fault lies. This terrible storm is my fault. The hounds have caught him. He cannot hide. Neither can you. Neither can I. When we disobey, grace does not cancel the consequences. Here's the third lesson. Not until we face and accept reality will grace bring the calm. Not until we face and accept reality will grace bring back the calm. Jonah actually makes a prophecy here. He says, you throw me into the sea and it will become calm. That's a prophecy. That's a promise. And it's true. As a matter of fact, the very first thing we read after throwing him in is that the sea became instantly slick and calm. J- Jonah reassured them after he had admitted his own guilt. He didn't know what the future held, but he knew for them there would be a calm sea and he'd be out of the picture, off the ship, in the drink, at the mercy of his God. Can you hear the barking of heavenly hounds in your life? They all sound different to different ones, depending on you and your circumstance. Don't be so foolish as to think that he doesn't know where you are. That's laughable. You can run, but you cannot hide. How great is the grace of our God, giving us room to make a decision, freedom to choose. And when we choose what is right, how blessed we are for it. How great is that calm? I'd like us to bow our heads for the next few moments, and I'd like you to set your notes aside, close your Bible. And examine your life. Our Lord invites us to come to his table, but he never wants us to come with dirty hearts. He wants us to clean up before we eat his meal. And that's done by searching our souls to make sure we are walking in the light. I can't do that for you, nor can you do that for me. As you look back over your days, can you track your journey to where you are right now? Can you see the decisions you made that led to the consequences you're enduring? It's the grace of God that's kept you alive. The grace of God that's brought you to this moment. And as we hold in our hands a piece of bread that represents our Savior's body, before we eat that bread, we need to make sure that we are walking in the light, just as Christ is in the light. Before you put that cup to your lips to drink that juice that represents the Savior's blood, make certain that your heart is clean, that you're walking with the Lord. You may have to admit you've never met the Lord. He's a stranger to you. What a perfect moment for you to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your own Savior and Master and Lord. Right now, right there. Dear Father, make this time especially meaningful as we continue to search our hearts. Find us willing to acknowledge, just as Jonah was, whatever is my fault, to say so, to admit it, to bring it before you and to claim the forgiveness that you provide by your grace. And then as we together participate in this meal, make it meaningful. For we bring before you our lives, and we are to be refreshed from this time around the table. So quiet us as we prepare ourselves to eat the bread and drink the cup in remembrance of your Son, Jesus. I ask in his name. Amen.
The preceding message, Resistance of a Racist Rebel, was copyrighted in 2018 and 2019, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2019 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.